I want to again thank Randy for being with us this weekend. And this is not his first time. This is really his third time with us here at Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. But as we said in the CV hour, our relationship, personally at least, goes back 22 years, for which I am very thankful. I said yesterday that Randy served as my supervisor when I was coming into to be certified through ACBC, and I learned much and benefited much from that time with him. Let me just tell you a little about him. Randy is the president of Team Focus Ministries, and we support that organization, that missions organization, and what he is doing. And we have some information on the information table in the foyer about Team Focus Ministries, what the acronym means, and those things that he has been involved in this last year. And I would encourage you to stop there and take a look at that. It's an organization that seeks to increase the discipleship and effectiveness of evangelical churches and Christian leaders through public proclamation of the Scripture and even private coaching. He's the director of training emeritus of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. He has a BA from Cedarville University, a master's from Grace Theological Seminary, Masters of Divinity, and has done doctoral studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's serving in his 30th year as the trustee of Cedarville University and is the founding board member of the Biblical Counseling Coalition. He's a contributing author to Christ-Centered Biblical Counseling. By the way, all of these books I've read in the doctoral work that I'm doing at SBTS. Christ-Centered Biblical Counseling, Scripture and Counseling, and Biblical Counseling and the Church. Cindy couldn't be here this weekend. We miss her, but Randy and his wife have been married for 46 years. They're almost up to Mark and Donna. They have two children and six grandchildren. They're longtime members of College Park Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. And we are looking forward once again, and it is a special answer to prayer for me, to see Randy not only here, but preaching from this pulpit is a powerful thing. And so, Brother Ken, and open the word.
Well, thank you, Brother Glenn, for that very kind introduction. And it's a joy and privilege for me to be back here at Cornerstone. I appreciate that so much. I want to say just a word of commendation about how honored I was to speak at the 30th anniversary conference for BCI on Friday night and Saturday, and appreciate getting to interact with so many of you. And I salute again Joe and Debbie again for the vision they had for the ministry many years ago, and now for 30 conferences over the years. This is really tremendous. And I'm thankful I get to be here to also say a word about a personal commendation and expression of thankfulness to you folks for supporting Team Focus Ministries. And I hope you will pick up the literature back there that describes the ministry. And I hope that'll pray and urge you to pray for me and the very important ministry that we're involved in. And would have covet your prayers for that. If I could get my PowerPoint up, please, I'd appreciate that. There we go. All right. This morning, I want to speak to you on a subject that has become very, very close to my own heart. And what I'm speaking about in some aspects traces my own personal struggles and grappling with the Scriptures in some key areas. By way of introduction, let me just ask you to consider this question. Do you think it's realistic to think that a Christian should handle the trials of life differently than a non-believer? Most of us would say yes. I mean, you think about that. We have a heavenly Father who cared enough for us that he sent his only begotten Son to be our Savior. And after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and he's given us his inspired and inerrant and sufficient word. It's like one person said after thinking about all of those things, well, what do you expect me to do with all of those blessings? Well, I think what God expects us to do, what God expects you to do, is to handle the struggles of life differently than a non-believer. We live in a broken world where there's all kinds of heartaches and difficulties. And the fact that we are born again followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, most of us would profess to be followers of Christ, does not make us immune from the difficulties that come living in a broken world. We are broken people. And by God's grace, we can be born again. We can be justified. We can have a righteous standing for him through Christ's death in our behalf and our paying the price for our sin. But we're still going to have difficulties. And years ago, I was grappling with this as an individual and as a pastor. Okay, if I'm a Christian and God the Father, I have these blessings, the Son, the Holy Spirit, I've got the Scriptures, how should this translate into life? And how should my life as a follower of Christ, and I'd ask you now, how should your life as a follower of Christ be different? One of the verses that really challenged me during this time is one that you know. It's very well known, Hebrews 11:6. The scripture teaches that living by faith is essential to pleasing God. And a verse that haunted me for a period of time was Hebrews 11:6, which says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Brothers and sisters, I'd encourage you to look at this verse and notice the terminology. The scripture says that without faith, it's impossible for you to be pleasing to God. And this is not talking about the kind of faith that it takes for a person to repent of their sins and to trust Christ as their Savior. It's talking about the kind of faith that a person lives, that a person experiences and manifests after they have been saved. That means for you today that unless you are manifesting faith in God and in His Word and His ways, it is impossible for you to be pleasing to God. Years ago, at the time period that I referred to, I was grappling with this. I was trying to be a serious Christian leader, and I was haunted by this verse. It is impossible for me to be pleasing to God today unless I'm living by faith. That prompted some questions. It prompted the question, what does it mean to live by faith? What is faith? And what does it mean to live by faith when my wife and I are not getting along? What is it to live by faith when our children are giving us a run for our money? What is it when to live by faith when I'm grappling with my besetting sins? What does it mean to live by faith when you're experiencing a job loss? What does it mean to live by faith when you get a diagnosis that suggests that your future plans are all going to be rearranged? And what does it mean, young people, for you to live by faith when your parents seem so unreasonable and so out of touch? And for members of a fine Bible-believing church, what does it mean to live by faith when there's internal discord and you're facing challenges? Well, I have found as a counselor that sometimes learning how to define terms can be absolutely critical to bringing light to issues. So in my study, I learned that living by faith is the conscious decision to think and act biblically, even if there's no human reason to do so. I'd encourage you to consider memorizing that definition. Without faith, it's impossible for you to please God. And living by faith means that you consciously choose that you are going to think and act biblically, even if there's no human reason for doing that. It was while I was meditating and grappling with this issue of what it means to live by faith that in my own personal Bible study and Bible reading, I came across the passage that was read earlier and is the primary text for my message. It's Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Now, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And one of the problems with familiar passages of Scripture, at least in my life and probably with some of you, is that when we come to them and we read a line or two and we kind of have an idea what's coming next, there's a tendency to kind of skim ahead and get to the end of it and pick up the next paragraph. But I want to suggest to you in these four verses, what God wants to communicate to you and me today is in the details. So I'm going to do something. Our brother read the Scripture a bit ago. I'm going to read it again, and what I'm going to ask you to do that's different from what our brother did, I'm going to ask you right now not to look at your Bible. And I'm going to ask you either you look at me, or maybe better yet, you close your eyes. This was a real event that happened with real live people. And maybe you close your eyes, and I want you to use your imagination and put yourself in this scenario and think about what is happening and what unfolds. And allow me to read the scriptures to you. And then after I've read it, we're going to start unpacking it. And then I want you to look at your Bible and make sure that what I'm telling you is right. Okay? Please listen to the Word of God. This is Luke 8, verses 22 to 25. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus, and they woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped. And it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water?" And they obey him. Now, meditating on the details of that passage leads us to understand some very important lessons about this matter of living by faith. Here's what the Scripture is teaching us. This passage of Scripture is teaching you and me that your faith will be tested. Further, it's going to teach us that it's going to come on the ordinary days of life. You know, I'm using the New American Standard Translation. I'm struck by the way it begins in verse 22. It starts by saying, "And on one of those days." You know, most of us, regardless of your age this morning, most of us have forgotten the bulk of the days we've lived in the past. There's just a few of the days that we can remember. The reason is most of our days are what I would call vanilla days. They have a routine about them. So, like for most of us, tomorrow we're going to get up at the normal time, have the normal thing for breakfast, head out for work or for school at the normal time, or go about our household duties in the normal way, and we'll have lunch about the normal time, and we'll get off school or get off work about the normal time, come home, have dinner about the normal time, and do our normal activities in the evening, and get ready for bed at the normal time, go to sleep, get up on Tuesday, and start all over. Those are what I call vanilla days. And vanilla days just have a way of just kind of merging into this life lived in the past, and we don't remember anything about them. But occasionally, we're going through what is turning out to be a vanilla day, but there'll be an incident. There'll be something that'll happen that all of a sudden transform a vanilla day, and now it's become a chocolate day, or a vanilla chocolate chip day, or a mint chocolate chip day. But something has happened that makes that day memorable. And for many of us, the days we remember from the past are days that are marked by a testing of our faith. Something was said, something happened that all of a sudden made that day memorable. It's going to come on just ordinary days. But furthermore, the scripture that I've just read teaches us that your faith is going to be tested as a follower of Christ, and it's going to come on ordinary days, but it's going to be coming on normal, ordinary, or familiar ways. I think it's significant that this testing of the disciples, I mean, here's 12 men who are in what we would call today vocational Christian ministry. I mean, they've devoted themselves to being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is wanting to test their faith. Let me just ask you, if it was up to you and you were going to test the faith of these 12 disciples, what would you have done? You know, one of my interests in life is aviation, and I'd have thought about giving these guys a ride in an airplane. That'd have tested their faith for sure, wouldn't it? And I know they didn't have airplanes back then, but if Jesus had wanted one, he could have had one. I have an interest in motorcycling. I might have thought about giving these guys a ride on a motorcycle. That would have tested their faith. That fact might test some of your faith. Folks, notice the ways of God. Here are 12 men, half of whom are fishermen by trade. And when Jesus Christ wanted to test their faith, he put them in a boat in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm. Familiar territory. The lesson for you and me is that whatever is common, whatever is ordinary in your life will be the vehicle that God will use to test your faith in him. He's going to test to see if you will consciously choose to think and act according to his word, when at times there's no human reason to do so. That means if you're a student, you can expect your faith in God to be tested in the classroom and with friends at school. If you're married, that means that you can expect your faith in God to be tested in the marriage. If you're a parent, you can expect your faith to be tested in parent-child relationships. All of us are children. And if you're a minor, you can expect your faith in God to be tested with your parents, even if they're Christians. If you're employed, and it's going to be vanilla for you to go to work tomorrow, you can expect your faith in God to be tested at the workplace. And if you're a member of a fine church like this one, I want to suggest you can expect your faith in God to be tested even in the church. This was very instructive for me when I was meditating on this and learning this. Prior to meditating on this passage, if you would ask me, Randy, what does it mean to live by faith? And tell me about a time when you think you'll live by faith. Prior to studying this passage, I would have talked to you about maybe being involved in a car wreck and I'm really banged up. And when the medics get there, while they're driving me to the hospital in between gasping for air and hanging on to life, I'd be witnessing to them and talking to them about Jesus. And then when they're working on me at the hospital, and maybe right before they take me into surgery or something, I'd be witnessing to the doc and the nurses and everybody. And when I come out of the anesthesia, I'd be quoting the scripture, and I'd be standing tall for Jesus in a major crisis, you know? That's not going to happen for most of us. What's going to happen with us is what happened with the disciples. Your faith is going to be tested this afternoon, tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, in the ordinary categories of life and the functioning of life. So remember that. Anticipate it. Your faith is going to be tested. It's going to come in just the ordinary days that start out as vanilla. But a testing of your faith may make them something memorable. And it's going to come in just familiar ways. Now, the passage is also teaching us that when our faith is tested, our faith should show up during the storms in life. I meditated on this verse. Isn't it interesting that Christ, after he calmed the winds and the waves, he turns to them and says, "Where is your faith?" Now think about that. Faith is something that takes place inside. This is an internal matter. But biblical faith finds expression outwardly. What I have learned from this passage is that whether or not your faith on the inside shows up is contingent on who and what you think about when you're in the midst of a storm. And what I've also learned is your mouth is going to reveal what's in your heart, what's in your mind. Here's a great scripture to get underlined in your Bibles. This is a wonderful one to meditate on and memorize. In Luke chapter 6, Christ is teaching, and this is verse 45, which you're seeing on the screen, is the concluding verse. to some teaching that Christ has been doing. Notice what he says. He says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Here's what Christ is saying. What is in our heart, what we think about, what we're meditating on. Our mouth reveals that. A good man out of his heart will bring forth good. He'll speak things that are good. An evil man out of his mouth, out of his heart, will speak things that are evil. Your mouth will speak from that which fills your heart. Now, a moment ago, I said whether or not you demonstrate biblical faith when at a time when your faith is being tested is contingent on who and what you think about. So let's consider that for a moment. When it comes to the who of faith, you have two basic options when you're facing storms in your life, whatever they might be. The who of faith for you and for me is we can either focus on ourselves or we can focus on God. Now, notice verse 24 in the text. They came to Jesus and they woke him up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. Notice that phrase, Master, Master, we are perishing. Do you notice that when the disciples went to wake up Christ, notice what they said. Notice how precise the scripture is. Master, Master, we are perishing. Nothing said about him. You see, when you're in the midst of the storm, nothing is easier than being self-centered. We're self-centered by nature. We're self-centered by bent. And when life is hard, we're especially prone to just focusing on ourselves. Master, Master, we are perishing. Well, I want you to understand that biblical faith is manifested when we discipline our minds to focus on God, not ourselves. It makes a huge difference in how you respond to the storms and difficulties in life. Let me illustrate it this way. Here's a verse that you all know if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Psalm 23:4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. By the way, those of us who've ministered to people when they're coming close to the end of life, it's pretty well understood the hard part's not dying. The hard part's leading up to the dying. The Bible calls it the shadow of the valley. Look what the psalmist says. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's what makes the difference in the valley of the shadow when you're focusing on God. Or think about this one, Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That verse is teaching that when you need God the most, he's right there. And focusing on him will help you when your boat in life is being rocked. Or think about this one, Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defender of my life. Whom shall I dread? Here's my favorite one. Isaiah 26:3 in the King James Version. It says, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Do you see the connection, folks? For you to live by faith when life is hard means that you discipline your mind to focus on God, not yourself. In the Hebrew, the way this verse is put together, it says, thou will keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Thou will keep him in peace, on top of peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Do you see it? For you and me, living by faith means that when life is hard, we have disciplined our minds to focus on God, and we resist the natural tendency to be self-centered and to whine and gripe and complain about how rough I've got it. It was at a time when I was working on this and seeking to apply it to my own life that I had an experience as a pastor that was one of those life-formative, ministry-shaping moments that I still recall very vividly, though it happened many years ago. And it illustrated a major failure in my life as a pastor. At one point in our congregation, we had a dear lady, a member of our church named June, who was diagnosed with one of the dreaded diseases of our day and time. And as her pastor, she communicated with me regularly about what the doctors were saying, and I kept in touch with her. And over a period of several months, or going past a year or so, I could see June's health just declining. And I noticed that her times in the hospital were getting longer and longer. Her times in between hospitalizations were getting shorter and shorter. It's just really obvious that she was going down. And at one point, she had been in the hospital for an extended period of time. And because of my schedule, I went to see her on a Friday afternoon, thinking that because I had obligations on Saturday and a ministry all day Sunday, and then I had other responsibilities on Monday at the counseling center, I wouldn't get to see her again probably until Tuesday or Wednesday. So I made it a point to go see her on Friday. And she's having a tough time. June is one of those interesting people to visit as a pastor because she was a serious Bible student. And she was wealthy enough that she was able to buy any book she wanted. And she had this huge, marvelous theological library. In fact, she gave me some books from her library one time that I didn't even get when I was in seminary. And she was quite a student of the scriptures. And in her hospital, she had to have the world's record, or at least the Lutheran Hospital of Fort Wayne, Indiana record for stacking theological books on a hospital nightstand. I mean, she had this big, long stack of books. And when I go to visit her, she'd either be reading her Bible. If she's awake, she's either reading her Bible, reading one of those books, or she's listening to the Christian radio station. And she was one of those individuals where I would go visit her as a young pastor thinking I'm going to be a blessing to her. And I'd usually leave her room, get on the elevator thinking, I just got blessed. You know, one of those individuals. So I went to see her on this Friday afternoon. She's in tough shape. And we talked and about the Lord and talked about her circumstances and how she was handling it. She was just a joy to pastor. And so I prayed with her. After a while, I left. Sunday morning at 3 a.m., I get a phone call. And I answer the phone. It's the nurse's station at the hospital. And they said, Pastor Patton, June wanted us to call you. Her situation's really taken a turn for the worse. She's asked if you'd come to the hospital right away. I said, okay, I'll be there. I called one of my deacons to meet me, and I get dressed. I drive downtown to the hospital, go in the back entrance where pastors can get in. I dash up the steps. I go into her room. Her husband's there. And I go to one side of the bed. He's on the other side. I take her by the hand. I say, June, I got the call. I come as quick as I can. What's up? And she said, my vitals are really going down. And she talked about some of the other stuff. She was a nurse, and she could translate the medical leads so that I could understand it. And she said, Pastor, she said, just my numbers aren't good. Things aren't looking good. She said the specialist was in about midnight. And he said, there's one more procedure we might try that might help me maybe prolong my days some, possibly. And he said, if we want to try this new experimental treatment, he said, we need to decide pretty quick. She said, Norma and I have been talking about it. We don't know what to do. We wanted you to help us decide. So we talked a little bit more, and I said, okay, let's pray. And so I prayed, and I thank God for June and her strong faith in the Lord and her good testimony. Thank God for Norm and how God was using this trial to re-energize him spiritually. I thank God for the good medical care she was getting. Thank God for our church that had loved and cared for her and was praying for her, prayed for their kids. You know, I just kind of prayed around. When I got done, I said amen. And I opened my eyes and looked at her, and she's looking right at me. And our eyes met and locked. And nothing said for a few moments. And then she said to me, "Pastor, why don't you just ask him to take me home?" So I did. God answered that prayer at 11 o'clock that night. I was so rebuked. I mean, here I am, Bible college graduate, seminary graduate, preacher of the word, biblical counselor. And I'm standing at the bedside of somebody who's knocking on the gates of heaven. And I'm slow to talk about going to be with Jesus. That haunted me. I kept asking myself, what happened? I figured it out after a while. Here's what happened. I was young, I was healthy, and I was really busy for God. June was older, obviously very sick, and in the privacy of her hospital room with her Bible and her theological books and the Christian radio station, she was busy with God. And her mouth spoke from that which filled her heart. And yours will too. In the midst of your storms, when you discipline your mind to focus on God rather than yourself, you won't have to tell us you're living by faith. We'll know as we listen to what comes out of your mouth. That's the who of faith. Well, let's move on a little bit. I told you that whether or not you manifest biblical faith is determined by who and what you think about. Let's think about the what of faith for just a few moments. When it comes to the what of faith, you have two options. You can either focus on your circumstances, or you can focus on God's word. Now, let's look at verses 22 and 23 just carefully again. Verse 22 says, "Now, on one of those days, he and his disciples got into a boat. He said to them, 'Let us go to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a first gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped, and they began to be in danger. And they came to Jesus, and they woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" Now, it's quite obvious that the disciples were focused on their circumstances rather than on God's word. And I think we need to acknowledge that their circumstances were really, really bad. Which says to us, I mean, this circumstance was so bad, these men, half of whom are fishermen by trade, who are used to being in that body of water, and they're in the Sea of Galilee, which is accustomed to having storms come up quickly, and some of those can be absolutely devastating. When half those guys think this storm's so bad, we're going under, we know it had to be bad. It talks about a fierce gale of wind. You know what it means when the Bible says the boat's being swamped, don't you? I mean, it's filling up. They're in danger. Here's 12 men that think they're dying. Over the years, I've developed a bit of an interest in reading and studying about World War II. One of the things that's been fascinating for me is to read and hear what it's like when men think they're about to die and what they do. The fear, the frustration, the anger, all of those combining. And I've tried to apply it to this situation. In your mind's eye, what do you see those disciples doing in the boat? in my mind, I mean, they've got any kind of bucket, anything that'll hold water. I mean, they're bailing water as fast as they can. But it's not fast enough. I've just tried to picture the frustration, the anger, that being helpless. And then, in your mind, picture, how do you see them going to wake up Jesus? In fact, someday when we get to heaven, I want to see the replay of this one on the IMAX in heaven. I mean, think about it now. You think one of them kind of inches up by where Jesus is asleep and says, "Yoo-hoo, Jesus, we're perishing." I don't think so. And the fear, the frustration, the tossing and the turning. In my mind's eye, one of them gets up there and they grab him by the arm and they shake him and they say, "Master, Master, we're perishing." We're so much like them. When life is hard, it's so easy to focus on the circumstances, how rough we got it, how we're being mistreated, misunderstood. I don't deserve this. I think it's also interesting that even in circumstances where they thought they were about to die, they were still rebuked for not living by faith. And that means, Christian, no matter how rough you got it, if you're a follower of Jesus, he still expects you to live by faith, no matter how tough it gets. Well, biblical faith is manifested when we discipline our minds to focus on God's word, not our circumstances. If the disciples had just focused on what Christ said, it could have changed everything in that boat. In fact, I want to suggest to you, if the disciples had just focused on two words that Jesus said, it could have changed everything in that boat. Here's what I mean. If while they're bailing as madly as they could, if one of the guys just would have stopped and said, "Hey, guys, wait a minute. What was it he said when we got into the boat? Didn't he say, let us go to the other side of the lake?" Yeah. Did anybody hear him say anything about going to the middle of the lake? No. Did anybody hear him say anything about going to the bottom of the lake? No. Has he ever deceived us? No. Has he ever misled us? No. Has everything he said come true? Yeah. Hey, guys, chill. He said, other side. Brothers and sisters, notice this. Just focusing on two words from the scripture can make a big difference when life is tough. Let me illustrate it in another way. Think about this one. The Lord is my shepherd. I want to suggest that a way to help you focus on God's word when you're in the storms and things are tossing and turning and very uncertain, I just encourage you to call this one to mind. And what I found helpful to do is to quote this phrase, emphasizing the different words and thinking about what they mean. The Lord is my shepherd. 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 I'm saying to you, meditating on those verses and clinging to those can get you through a ton of trials and heartaches in life. Here's another passage that many of you are familiar with. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." If you are like most people, you've got Romans 8:28 underlined in your Bible. Many of you can quote it. And if you're like most Christians I talk to, you do not have Romans 8:29 underlined in your Bible, and most of you couldn't quote it. I hope I'm wrong. And if that's true of you, I want to exhort you, get Romans 8:29 marked in your Bible and memorize them to both. And I'm exhorting you, do not quote Romans 8:28 by itself. You always quote it with verse 29. God is working all things together for good in order to help us grow and be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. What these two verses are teaching is that our God is so great, so powerful, that no matter what the storms in life are, whether we're being mistreated, whether we're suffering for the sake of righteousness, or just wicked people are mistreating us, our God is so great, so powerful, that somehow, some way, He can use those trials, those heartache, to help each of us to keep taking one more step forward toward becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in the way we think, in the way we act, and what our motives are. And the Scripture teaches that our time on earth is a time where, as Christians, we're being conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a time when we're ramping up, because someday we're going to be in heaven and be like Him. I want to say to you, Romans 8:28 and 29 can get you through a ton of heartaches in life. And I'm exhorting you to meditate on it and memorize it, so in the midst of the storm, you can cling to it. Here's another one to think about. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You can cling to it. And when we hang on to God's word, we find that He is the God of the other side. That's why you ought to read your Bible regularly. You ought to read all of it. That's why you ought to meditate on Scripture. That word means that you think about with a view to application. That's why you ought to memorize it. So you've got the word with you and you call it to mind. Sometimes when your boat in life is being swamped, you don't have time to grab a Bible and look up a verse. It's good to have it hidden in your heart. And when you are focusing on the Word of God in the midst of your circumstances, your word, your mouth will demonstrate if you are focused on God's Word or on your circumstances. One of my favorite authors has been Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you will know that she was the wife of Jim Elliot, one of five missionaries killed by Aka Indians decades ago. She lived as a widow for several years, then she remarried, and her second husband later died of cancer. A few years later, she married for the third time, and Elizabeth Elliot's third husband cared for her in her last several years when she was struggling with Alzheimer's. She's written several books. My favorite is a book called Keep a Quiet Heart. I would encourage you to get that. And it's a series of just short essays, things that she's written to her family. And here is my favorite part of that book. At one point, she writes, "There is a philosophy of secular education which holds that the student ought to be allowed to assemble his own curriculum according to his own preferences. Few students have a strong basis for making these choices, not knowing how little they know. Ideas of what they need to learn are not only greatly limited, but greatly distorted. What they need is help from those who know more than they do. Mercifully, God does not leave us to choose our own curriculum. His wisdom is perfect. His knowledge embraces not only all worlds, but the individual hearts and minds of each of His beloved children. With intimate understanding of our deepest needs and individual capacities, He chooses our curriculum. We only need to ask, give us this day our daily bread, our daily lessons, our homework. God's curriculum for all who sincerely want to know Him and to do His will always include lessons we wish we could skip. And those are what we call the testing of our faith, the storms of life. Bow with me, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, I would ask that You would use the preaching of Your word to motivate every person here, young, old, regardless of their circumstances, regardless of their educational background, socioeconomic standing, to purpose in their heart, by Your grace, they are going to be a Christian who lives by faith. I pray that the people here today, beginning with me, would be people that when life is hard, as people listen, they see that we're focusing on You, not ourselves. They see that we're focusing and clinging to Your word. We're not whining and griping about our circumstances. Lord, help us. We want to be pleasing to You, so help us to live by faith for Your honor and glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.